stories and the parables of our Lord, and perhaps the parabolic sayings of the Lord. Maybe it will include the metaphors of the Lord as well. Parables are, what are they called? Parables and metaphors are usually placed together in studies. I forgot what definition we usually include as parables. They're metaphoric in nature. I'll come up with it in due time. We're turning to Matthew's Gospel tonight, chapter 20. Parables, I'm sorry, are extended metaphors. That's what I was trying to say. Extended metaphors. Metaphors are obviously briefer in nature, more terse, like, I am the good shepherd. I am the door. Very short, brief, where the parables are obviously extended in nature. He's saying, I am something. He's saying something in particular about the kingdom of God is. And instead of just a short statement, he gives a story. So it is parabolic in nature. And the word parable means to cast alongside. It is a Bible word. And what does that mean, to cast alongside? He's giving this as an illustration of truth. He's placing this story as an illustration. And the Lord is kind, isn't he, to give us a variety of ways to communicate his word. So very picturesque. Matthew chapter 20, the parable of the house holder or the house master. The word despot is in the word for householder. And there are other translations of this particular noun as well, like landowner and so on. It's, as we spoke of before, in another parable, a landowner was a very wealthy, we're talking about a very wealthy and capable, and it's kind of like in the Old Testament, the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, the one who's able to redeem, and the one who has the wherewithal, has the wealth. That's another Old Testament word, wealth, that this would convey in the New Testament. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, a house master, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers into his vineyard. And when he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and said unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right I will give you. And they went their way. And again he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle, and saith unto them, Why stand ye here all the day idle? They say unto him, Because no man hath hired us. He saith unto them, Go ye also into the vineyard, and whatsoever is right, that shall ye receive. So when evening was come, the Lord of the vineyard, there's another synonym for householder, the Lord of the vineyard, saith unto his steward, Call the laborers and give them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. And when they came that were hired about the 11th hour, they received every man a penny. But when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more. And they likewise received every man a penny. And when they had received it, they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us, which have borne the burden and heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. And notice, that's the bookend of what we see before chapter 20, 19:30, Many that are first shall be last, and the last shall be first. So the context of this is certainly going to include this idea that the invitation goes out to many, but the effectual call, the actual conversion of souls is going to be fewer than those who are invited. And so we have to factor this somehow into the parable. Now, commentators wrestle over whether this is talking about people getting converted or simply Christians being hired as believers in the kingdom of God. But I think you can't really be dogmatic. I think that it's more the former, because the Lord gives us this particular statement that there are those that are invited, but there are only those that are chosen are the ones that are obviously finally and fully converted. So you can certainly apply it to the fact that there are a lot of people doing kingdom work, but first of all, they need to make sure that they're in the kingdom, or the kingdom is in them, as we've talked about before. And the spirit that the Lord desires for His people in these laborers is a very good help to us to detect, is this my spirit? That this is one of the assurances of many that the Lord gives for those who are converted. And so it's a very helpful thing as far as the assurance of salvation is concerned and the challenge of salvation as well. I take it as a parable that speaks of the sovereignty of God in salvation. I've preached this parable sometime before in that light. Tonight I'd like to look at it simply as the parable of a generous God. He's generous with His salvation, and He's also very generous in using us, because if you want to, you can look at it both ways, because He's generous to save us, but He's very desirous of us to be servants in His vineyard. He doesn't just want us to be saved and sit idle. He wants us to be active. But He's challenging, whether you're a person that is active in the kingdom or a person that's not yet interested in the kingdom, it still applies. You know, get in the kingdom and have the right attitude. Make sure that you have the right heart. Make sure that you've been converted to Christ and have the attitude of gratitude. That's the idea here, right? The grumblers of the early laborers is what he's condemning here. What is your attitude toward those who are converted late in life or converted long after you have been? Are you thinking you deserve more than they as far as the rewards of God in the future? Do we look down our nose at people that were converted later than we have, or those who are younger in the Lord than we are? There should be a sweet spirit. There should be a grateful spirit. There should be a spirit not of works righteousness. We deserve more. We're in this, you know, for what we're doing, and we should deserve more. Or is there a spirit of how thankful we are that He hired us? How thankful we are that the Lord of the vineyard took notice of us? I think that at the end of the day, isn't that what it's saying? That God's people are grateful people. God's people appreciate grace and do not have a works righteousness mentality. What can I get out of this? And that's the context, remember? The rich young ruler, what must I do to have eternal life? And even the little children, the people were not receiving them. They weren't humble before that. Suffer the little children to come unto me. Then even Peter, Lord, we've forsaken all and followed thee. What shall we have therefore? Now the Lord doesn't seem to be too stern with Peter there. He does actually answer him. You know, you will receive much in the future if indeed you have forsaken all and followed me. But still, there is that, the context is, you know, what shall we receive for what we have done? So the Lord is dealing with a works righteousness mentality throughout this whole section. And so I think that's where we should certainly factor this parable in, shouldn't we? But the focus should be on the generous God and not upon what shall I receive from my work, and I deserve more than somebody that's been saved less than I have. I deserve more for what I have done versus somebody else. It's the focus is on, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for using me in your vineyard. And if somebody else gets more than I do, Lord, thank you for giving them so much. The point is, again, it's love, isn't it? Love seeketh not her own. Love rejoices with those who rejoice and weeps with those who weep. Love does not seek his own wealth, but someone else's. It's the attitude. Like John the Baptist. He must increase, I must decrease. And like Moses, are you jealous that there are men preaching in the camp? Oh, that there are so many more! The meek man is the man who says, not I, Lord. Not I, but Christ. Let your servants be blessed. Someone that's able to sit back and see the Lord blessing others and say, isn't God a good and generous God? Isn't it a blessing to see other people happy in the Lord? That's where the Lord wants us. Grace, right? We believe in grace. And yet so often, we live like the Pharisees, don't we? We don't like to see other people happy unless we're happy. Two, unless we're blessed. We don't like to see others blessed. Oh, that the Lord would let us rejoice that others are being blessed. I was rejoicing. Well, the Lord's been blessing Alabama. They've got a lot of young couples. They have a lot of children. And people have been converted. And the Lord is working. And they're praying that the Lord would explode in Buffalo. But my heart was just blessed to see new folks and the blessing of the Lord upon the work. So let's look from the angle of the parable of our generous God. Now the topic again is the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, there are people that try their best to try to distinguish the two. But the kingdom of God is the kingdom of heaven. God is the God of heaven. I don't think you can separate the church from Israel in those expressions. And the image is the householder, the housemaster, that pays the laborers the same amount in every shift. So what's the point of similarity? Salvation is by sovereign grace. We all receive a denarius. And you want to try to focus on the reward for Christian service, but I thought the Lord said you'll get more if you work more, you'll get less if you work less. That's why I say that the focus, I think, is particularly on the sovereignty of God and salvation, the generosity of God and salvation. But having said that, sometimes we measure doing more for the Lord as action and quantity, where the Lord often sees the quality of service, right? And he sees that someone that may have been working for 50 years, someone that did his best in 5 years. Can you not, you know, people think that if you die at 30, your life has been cut short. But you can live a qualitative life for the Lord in 30 years, as well as 80 years. And so I think it can apply either way. Will we get to heaven and be disappointed if somebody that was saved a year got what we got? Hey, they're serving. They're Lord over five cities. I'm over five cities, but he was only saved 2 years. Are we going to worry about those things? Does that bother us right now? If we go to heaven and in the millennium, if indeed there's a millennium, or in the eternal state, in that dimension, how can we understand that somebody's city is bigger than mine, and they were saved less than I was? Does that bother us now? Does that bother us in this life? Doesn't the Lord have the right to do what he will with his own blessings? Oh, that we would cultivate that gratitude. That's none of my business. He wants to give somebody 10 cities. Lord, bless him. That's none of my business. Is it? The God of glory and what he does with his own? Am I going to begrudge? That's his question here. Do you begrudge me because I am good? So let's look at it from the point of view of God being a generous God. First of all, he is wealthy, isn't he? He's likened to a householder. He has a vineyard. He's the Lord of the vineyard. Now, again, the eastern landowner was someone that had a lot of wealth and was powerful, had a lot of leverage, could hire a lot of people. You know, we would think of somebody like the Schichtels. You know, everywhere you look, there are trees everywhere. You know, didn't even know that, you know, that place, that plot existed. Everywhere you go down there are Schichtel trees. Well, that's kind of a picture, you know. People like that just own a lot and had a lot of wherewithal. Oh, the Schichtel, I don't know, maybe he is a believer, but I haven't heard that he is. But he does hire a lot of Mexicans, or they. I don't know if that's good or bad. But in any case, the Lord is compared to a householder, a house master. Oh, how wealthy he is, isn't he? He's the God of heaven and earth. He's a great God. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. He's rich to all who call upon him. He's no one's debtor, is he? And you know, I snickered when I thought of this. Did the devil think that God had no resources for fallen sinners? Did the devil think that God could do nothing if he caused man to fall? Did the devil conclude because the one-third of the fallen angels have no gospel, have no salvation, have no hope, did he think that God had no outlet to bless fallen man? Was it a shock to the devil when God killed those two animals and clothed Adam and Eve with coats? Coats. They used fig leaves. God used coats. He covered them. Did he think that the Lord had nothing? Oh, he found out the Lord was rich in salvation. He saw Adam and Eve changed in the garden. Do you believe that? They were saved in the garden, weren't they? As far as I can tell, they were saved the very same day that they fell. Isn't that good of the Lord? Because their hearts changed. Redemption's price was hefty, wasn't it? The blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus. You think the Lord will let us go? You think the Lord left salvation up to dead sinners? Salvation is of God's sovereign grace. All that the Father gives me will come to me. He didn't allow Christ to shed His precious blood and leave salvation up to the sinner. He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And what's the rest of it? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the it's not coming. But the point is that Christ, as he anticipated his sacrifice, knew that it would be successful. God is wealthy to save, and he's wealthy to sustain us, to grow our souls. There's a man named Hugh Martin that wrote a book on the success of the Lord. And he actually took the first and the last verses of the Gospel of Matthew and how the Lord is going to begin and finish a good work. And basically he was talking about how God's people are sustaining this life. The first idea is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. And the last idea is I will be with you always. And he said, that's what we need. We need the objective book. We need a book. The salvation of God is found in a book, and we need the presence of the Lord, don't we? We need the book, we need the Word of God, and we need the Lord with us. That's what's going to sustain us through this life. God is wealthy. That's conveyed in the fact that He's likened to a householder. But notice how willing he is, how urgent even. He went out early. He went out early. However you want to apply that, whether he started saving sinners early in history or whether he starts to save sinners early in life, it applies, doesn't it, in both cases? Think of that. He saved Adam and Eve the first day. You get some puzzled looks here, or some blank looks. Am I mistaken that they fell the first day and they were saved the first day? Isn't that grace? He didn't let them linger long into their unsafe state. Now he does so in other cases, in his wisdom. 18 years was a long time to be lost. I was lost 18 years. And I can remember my mindset in some cases. Self-centered, indulgent, but lonely and sad and hopeless. God, it says, went out, the landowner went out early. He went out early. So whether you say that that's how the Lord started saving men from the very beginning, but we could certainly apply it how the Lord loves to save sinners. Notice right before that, he rejected the children. But what did he say? Suffer them to come. I go out early. I reach souls early in life. How early can someone be saved? Preacher I knew in Syracuse declares, I was saved at 4 years old. The Lord turned my heart at 4 years old. Is he able to do that? He can save when he wants. Day one he's saved, but he can also save early. Children early in age, early in history, certainly. Suffer the little children. Sometimes churches treat little children like, well, wait, give them time before they understand and time before they get saved. How do we know? We should plead with the Lord if they're saved early in life. If the Lord will hurry up their understanding, as it were. Let us talk to little children about Jesus. Let us talk to them about the gospel. Let's not ignore children that come into the congregation. You know, it was, like I said this morning, it was certainly a change of pace to have an 11-month-old in the home. And to sit at the table, and she had lungs. and when she wanted something, she made you know. And, you know, I could see that she's a sinner. And I could see it wasn't because she was hungry. She just wanted her way. But it was precious to be in the home of a little child. And I say to our children, hurry up. Because you never know when I want to be able to run the bases with my grandchildren. I want to be able to climb a hill. I want to be able to do something. I don't want an oxygen tank. And I don't want a walker when my grandchildren are born. Of course, that could happen today. The Lord is willing. And He's loving, isn't He? He went out early. Oh, how condescending is it? It says He hired laborers. Now, hire sounds like works righteousness. But again, you look at parables and you don't focus in on every statement. He's trying to make a statement, isn't he? That when he saves sinners, for one thing, they become busy. And the fact could be that a new master, the word hire has the idea of a master. So he's not conveying works righteousness, we know that. But he's conveying either that believers become active immediately in his vineyard, and he's conveying that believers have a new master. He's their master. They were serving themselves. They were serving sin. They had another master previous if they were working in another person's vineyard. But this one has come to hire them. They now have a new master. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve God and mammon. I think this is an illustration of the gospel. But even if you say, you know, that the Lord is speaking about hiring as a synonym for salvation, I don't have a problem with that either, because sometimes the Lord puts the fruit for the root, doesn't He? Jesus didn't say, I saved you. In some cases, He said, thy faith has saved you. And it's easy to jump in and say, look, the Lord's saying our faith is we're saved not just by faith, but we are saved of faith. No, that's not what he's saying. It's again, like I use this illustration, I'm drowning in the water and a lifeguard throws a rope to me. He throws a life ring to me. And I grab the ring and he pulls me ashore and he said, good thing you held on to it. Your hand saved you. But if he wasn't on the other end, my hands would have grabbed the hold of that and I'd have gone, you know, I wouldn't have been able to be saved. I wouldn't have been able to bring myself to land. It's the lifeguard that saved me. But Jesus often put the result for the cause. The fruit for the root. In other words, you're not saved by Jesus if you don't have faith. You've never been regenerated if you're not sanctified. And that's why it's important to put all the aspects of the gospel together. And that's what James is saying. James is referring to the fruit. He's not contradicting Paul. Have you heard of the heresies that are going around in some places? The new perspective of Paul or something? It's troubling some reform circles. They're basically, I'm trying to get my thought pattern again, that they're basically, well, they're saying that Martin Luther went too far, that we're not really saved by faith alone. Faith is not just the only instrument of salvation. It's causing some real problems in some of the congregations. And by the way, I heard a godly minister in the PCA saying that the PCA has this problem. And he said it will be a slippery slope if they entertain this in a real way. The Lord is condescending. Saved by faith means faith is the means. The Lord is the source. He's the object of our faith. And your and my faith is only as strong as the object we place it in. And if the object of our faith is the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the rock of Gibraltar. We won't sink if we fall upon the rock. We have a new master. It's the Lord. And He's no one's debtor. Notice how persistent He is. He didn't just go out early. He went out, didn't He? He went out the third hour. And by the way, sometimes people, I think mistakenly, just refer to the early as Israel. I don't think that's necessarily true. Some people say, well, it doesn't say the early people were idle. But if you notice, verse number 3, He went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle. What is that saying? The early people had been idle. It's others of the same kind. So the early people there doesn't mention it. They were idle. They didn't have anybody to hire them. They were in the same boat. It's not that they were working for somebody else necessarily, but they were all idle. So I don't necessarily see that Israel is referred to as the early ones, but that there are people that are saved early in life. But you may apply Israel to this. Yes, they had the first call. Go first to the house of Israel. So I don't have a problem if you include Israel in this thought. I'm not necessarily conclusive that this is who he's definitely referring to. But having said that, there are many in Israel that truly believe and do not have a works righteousness mentality. Oh, that God would turn the nation. Won't that be wonderful? They're atheistic today. That God has preserved them. Oh, that God would turn. Won't you rejoice if He turns the whole nation again? But here the Lord goes out the third hour and the sixth hour. The ninth hour and the 11th hour. He's going out all day, all through history. He's still saving sinners. Salvation will continue to the 11th hour, the 59th minute and the 59th second. Look at the thief on the cross, how close he was. How close he was to hell. He was dying. He was within what? 3 hours of death? 4 hours? They had to break his legs. It was the third hour when the darkness started. After that, Jesus saved nobody. That's when the wrath of God fell upon him, when he made atonement for our souls. Just before the darkness hit, Lord, remember me. The day of salvation still is here. Do you see the curtain of darkness coming over this land and coming over the world? The Lord is still able to fit a soul into salvation. The third hour could be the teenager. That's me. The Lord came out the third hour, 18 years old. Still, it was later than the early. I wish I'd have been saved earlier. I wish I didn't burn some of my brain cells. I wish I didn't wreck my mind as I did. I wish that I didn't persecute my mother. You know, my mother had 6 wigs on her dresser. Used to make me sad to walk in. She was only in her 40s. 1978, she was born in 1929. What is that? 40-something? She was losing her hair. In her 40s. And I remember saying, Mom, why do you wear wigs? She was embarrassed and she said, I'm losing my hair. And I could read between the lines, it was because of me and my brother. You know, when I got saved, my mother got saved. You know, she put away the wigs. She started to grow her hair again. I remember being so happy. Mom doesn't have to wear wigs anymore. See what salvation does, doesn't it? Changes our body, doesn't it? Our anxiety now, we cast all our care upon Him, for He cares for us. Hey, it changes even your physical nature, doesn't it? I got one of the most woeful pictures in my high school yearbook. Talk about the looks of a sad, hopeless, helpless sinner. Just look at that picture. It's good for me to remind me what the Lord has wrought. You look at my face and say, man, He's got years, He's got the wrinkles of anxiety and hatred that He's received. But the Lord has made a change. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. The fifth hour, some of us were saved in mid-age. The sixth hour, the ninth hour, Fred Cerniak was saved in his 60s. 60s. Fred, when were you saved? In your what? When you were converted? 60s, right? 60s. The Lord went out to the ninth hour. Spurgeon said that he knew of a person that was saved at 104 years old. 104. And another at 96. The Lord will keep saving to the end. You know, I remember a fellow told me, don't go to the nursing homes, their day is over. Yet the Lord went out to the 11th hour. They only had 1 hour left to work in the vineyard. And He said, go out. Whatever is right, I'll give you. He's persistent. And you know what? What is the Lord saying to you and me? Be persistent. Don't give up on people. Love people. Give them the gospel. Live before them for Christ. And then it says He's a just landowner. Whatever is just, I will give you. What is just? The lost soul without Christ, to ask what's just is hell forever. But isn't this the anticipation of the atonement? I'm going to justify you by the blood of Jesus Christ. Why are you standing idle? Because, Lord, there's no one that's hired us. I couldn't help but think of the words of the prodigal son. No one fed him. Lord, there's nobody that can save me. I've tried to save myself. I've tried other things. Lord, no one's hired me and no one can hire me. You're the only one that can hire me. You're the only one that can deliver me from my idle life. What's idle? I've wasted my time. I've been futile with my life. I'm starving and I'm dying without employment. Lord, I'm jobless. I'm unemployed. I'm unsaved. One of the saddest words here. Why are you idle? Idleness. I think of people dying and just going to hell. Nothing left for their life. I remember Dr. Cairns preaching on what is it even to win a gold medal or 18 gold medals if you die without Christ. Remember Dr. Cairns preaching on a little tiny text in the genealogy of Esau in Genesis chapter 36. There's a guy in there that says he found the mules in the wilderness. I mean, how could you get a sermon out of that? He said, you know, there are some people, that's all they're known for. So what? They scored 50 touchdowns in their life. What's that going to amount to in eternity? And guys who retire, and after a while, the kids don't recognize them in the malls anymore, and they shoot themselves through their chest. They can't take it when they're no longer the limelight. And I tried this on the guy I was staying with. He's 30 years old. I said, you ever heard of Roger Staubach? He said, I'm not a clue. His wife's from Texas. And I said, that goes to show. I said, he was my idol. My idol when I was growing up in the 70s. You don't know who Roger Staubach is? It goes to show. Roger Staubach probably walks in malls when he's out of town in Dallas and nobody knows who he is. He's in his 70s. He doesn't look like he used to look. Think of the verse in Ecclesiastes. You know, R.C. Sproul said he was saved through this verse. One of the most obscure verses in the Bible, but it's a sad verse. Wherever the tree falls, and I'm paraphrasing, there will it lie. Do you have anybody being saved by that verse? What does it mean? Wherever the tree falls, that's where it'll lie. You live your life and you die without Christ, that's where you lie. You know, you make your mark on life, okay, there's your dead tree. What's it going to do for you? That's it, you're done. It's over. You can't do it. You can't go at it a second time. The tree can't get back up and grow. It's gone. I think of, you go out in the woods, and trees that have fallen and nobody recovered them after a while and a while, you know, they're just falling apart now. They're all just, what is it, when they fall and finally just little ashes. What's that? That's it. You see them out there. They'll never get back up again. I'm not at all trying to belittle the jobs that we have. What am I doing? I'm driving a bus. Okay, I'm glad. What is that going to do for me in eternity? Now, if I do it for the glory of God. But I drove a bus for 50 years. What is that going to do for me in eternity? The tree will fall. That's where to lie. So I found some donkeys in the wilderness. You know, I risked my life. But so what we're saying is, do all for the glory of God. But make sure you're in Christ. Make sure you're hired in the vineyard. He's a sovereign God. Do not I have a right to do what I will with my own? I think he's talking about his own wealth here, not his own servants. Sometimes we treat the kingdom of God like it's a democracy. It's a theocracy. It's a monarchy. Why do we always trump the free will of man? What about the free will of God? Glorify God. You know that instead of complaining about God's goodness as these servants, thank God for saving us earlier than he could have. Thank God that we haven't experienced more evil than we did. Thank God that others are finding peace with God. Thank God that others are going to be blessed and are blessed. And let us rejoice that the Lord has a right to do what He wills with His own. It's an amazing thing that people will complain about the goodness and grace of God and all the while be lost. They don't want God's goodness. They don't want God's law. They don't want His gospel. They don't want His Son, but they complain when we speak of His grace and salvation as a free gift. He's a judge, but He's a fair judge. Why do you stand idle? Why do you begrudge me if you're idle and I am good? I have invited you. I have called you, but you aren't saved. Come to me. Be sure. Make your calling and election sure. What have we that we have not received, brother and sister? Isn't it God's business? And oh, it's His business to save sinner. Be sure of the effectual call. May I not be the one of the many that are called and invited. Oh, I want to be, Lord, of the few that are chosen. Please, Lord. Let me be of the last that are first. Save me too. And He is gracious. He agreed with them. Isn't it amazing? That's the language of covenant theology. He agreed with them. You got what you received. You agreed. That it's all of grace. That if I give you a penny, accept it. If I give everybody a penny, who deserves a penny? The works righteousness is, I will work for my entrance into heaven. It's man's terms. Covenant of grace is, God accepts wretched sinners who believe on His Son. All mouths then will be silenced. How long-suffering He is. How long-suffering. He waits. He waits. Apparently those that were there, the third and the sixth and the ninth hour, weren't there early. Sixth weren't there in the third hour. The ninth weren't there in the sixth hour. The 11th weren't there in the ninth hour. Isn't He long-suffering? Those in the last hours were working for somebody else, or they were just idle and just living for themselves. They weren't there, you know, they weren't in the job fair. What were they doing? What were they doing from the early day, part of the day all the way to 5 o'clock or 4 o'clock? What were they doing? Sleeping? Carousing? You know, long-suffering. He saves sinners. Doesn't He? And sometimes we look at people out there in the third, sixth, and ninth hours and we see them doing what they're doing and we get tired, we get irritated and annoyed. Going outside the stadium again soon. They're at the third and the sixth and the ninth and some at the 11th hour. They're going out drinking and cursing and unconcerned, spitting. But look at that person as one who God is able to save. Look at ourselves in the mirror, some of us. I forget from whence I've been hewn when I look down my nose at poor wretches. That's where I was. No man has hired us. No man gave to him, it says in Luke 15:16. When he was so low, no one helped him. Oh, that the Lord would bring men and women to themselves like this. They look for help, but the Lord will let them be brought that low. And they'll look for help. What can you do for me? And they find out no one can save them. But Jesus will save His people from their sins. Oh, what a generous Savior. He saves idle sinners. He saves self-centered sinners. Even the ungodly, where God is not in all their thoughts, who mind earthly things and not heavenly things. They're thinking about ways to indulge themselves. Well, the Lord comes to save needy sinners. May I close with a few thoughts. cultivate gratitude. A gratitude attitude is the spirit of God's children. Rejoice that others hear and believe. Join those in heaven who rejoice over one sinner that repents. Pray that God would help us to be like Paul said, in everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Rejoice always, evermore. Resist the works mentality. Thank God every day for grace. Don't expect more than somebody else. Revel in the fact that you're a child of grace. Work for God and with God to recruit sinners to the kingdom, right? We're laborers together with God. Those laborers should have said, hey, to the third people of the third hour, isn't it great that we're able to work together? The people that were early should have said, hey, we got help. And the ones that were early in the third hour to the sixth hour, hey, we got more help. And we got more help. And we got more help. They should have been had camaraderie, right? I think the Lord is raising up a spirit of sweetness among His people. That whatever their label, if they're children of grace and they love the Lord and they're trying to be holy, we're together. Yes, there are some that have borne more of the burden of the heat of the day. And may I say we should be thankful? I think the people of the 11th hour, certainly in the ninth hour, could turn to the people of the early and the third hours and say, you know, I salute you. You've been in this a long time. I know you must have received a lot of viciousness, a lot of riffraff, laboring in this vineyard, the heat of the day, and people from the other side, another vineyard, you know, laughing at you. They got it easy. Thank God for the people that were saved early. Thank the Lord for those that have gone on. Thank the Lord for those that have taught us what it is to receive persecution with grace. Remember the amazing love of God. Friend, I'm not unjust to you. I'm a just God, but you better be thankful I'm a merciful God. Work while we can. Let's not lick our wounds that we weren't saved earlier. Work while we can. Work for the night is coming for all of us. Trust God's decision regarding rewards in the future. Take what we have when we get it. And we're going to all cast it at His feet anyway, aren't we? Remember the cross. Isn't it amazing that right after this, these episodes of what's in it for me, what does Jesus say? Isn't it amazing? Verses 17 to 19. What's in it for me, Lord? What's in it for me? Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, to crucify him, and the third day shall rise again. And then, look, what's in it for me? Lord, the mother is brought forward by John and James. Will you let my children be on the right and the left sides? Isn't it amazing how we are? If we dwell in the shadow of the cross, we won't say, what's in it for me? Let me be on the right. Let me have the closest place to the throne. Lord, what's in it for you? What's in it for you? You gave your life for us. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Let us fight pride daily. Verses 20 to 28. Fight pride daily. And the reason why the other disciples snickered at James and John, not because they were holy and they said, you guys are proud, we're humble. You know why they snickered at James and John? You know the real reason? Because they didn't think about it in the first place. That's why they were snickering at James and John. We didn't think about it. We'd love to be on the right and the left sides. Instead of saying, we should fall on our faces in the foot of the cross and say, Lord, thank you for saving a wretch like me. Amazing grace. What a generous God He is. May we be a generous people. thankful. Show people that we're glad that they share the gospel. We hope that they'll know the same Savior. And if they're closer to the kingdom and to the throne than you and I are, may it be. May we rejoice. Sooner or later, I'm going to have a chance to hug the Lord Jesus. But if I've got millions in front of me, I'll wait my turn. I'll just be glad to be there and say, saved by grace.